I think we will get started.
Honestly, today I wasn't planning to go to any classes.
Let us open with just a word of prayer. Oh, holy, gracious Creator, who so intimately loves us, embraces us, calls us, grant us courage to face the realities before us. Grant us wisdom to face them with profound hope mixed with our own despair. Grant us joy as we walk this path. Grant us companions. And grant us astute knowledge about how to live your justice-seeking love into this world now, today, these 3 to 5 years, the oncoming years, years unknown to the human species. Let not our courage fail. And now we give thanks that you walk with us and guide us. Gracious Holy Spirit, we give you thanks. May we live with awe at the mystery of being alive now and the gift of being alive now. Amen. Okay, folks, how many people have not been here in previous days? Oh my gosh. Oh, one? That's okay. Okay, I was going to say we won't do hefty reviewing. We'll do, but we can talk more right afterwards for more reviewing. We have faced an unprecedented moral spiritual challenge facing our species now. We have named the need to see clearly what is going on and to see alternatives. We have named the need to cling to God and the promise that the sacred is luring us towards the way things ought be, fullness of life for all. We have worked with some specific tools for the work of justice-seeking, earth-honoring love in our time. So for today, we have 2 main agendas in mind. The first is to look at the 4th tool in the toolkit that we're constructing. And then the 2nd of our agendas is to look at some theological sources of hope and moral spiritual power. So may I ask you to, first of all, stretch back your shoulder blades so that they're, you know those wind bones back there? Pull them back so they really tighten, tighten, tighten to get your blood flowing. And then the arms out and pull back to get your blood flowing. So we will be really fully present. Nice, nice, nice. Animals, mammals stretching in the morning, nice. So toss out the feelings that you bring to this morning. What are some words that name where you are with this morning?
Scared.
Scared?
Looking for hope.
Looking for hope.
Hope.
What was that? Hopeful.
Re-energized.
Purposeful.
Purposeful?
Convicted.
Convicted, yes. It's a nice array of feelings. Scared, convicted, purposeful, others?
Curious.
Curious, yes. All right, I bring those also, yeah. Let us move to, as we've said, we're constructing a toolkit. And the fourth tool that we talked about would be various forms of action. And I think of them as 10 fingers on the hands of change toward climate justice. It is interesting to me in talking with people how finding how easy it is for people to be almost paralyzed.
Yes.
By realizing the multiple kinds of things that need doing. And it can feel like a swirling, chaotic mess. Mm-hmm. So I see these tools as kind of shining a light through the mess, putting some order on it so that we know how to plug in. One of the things I think that is very useful is shifting from thinking that the multiple things that need to be done are too much and going to drive us crazy, to thinking that that is an asset, because it means everyone's gifts can be drawn upon. Roles to play, range. I just jotted down a few. Designing eco-justice liturgies. Doing eco-justice Bible study, leading public demonstrations, spearheading tax reform, revamping buildings for carbon neutrality, organizing classes in urban gardening, supporting small local farmers, guiding interfaith climate work. So the roles are so multiple. For those of you who relish typologies, lists, categories, like I do, we'll work on looking at 10 different forms of action. One of them is worship, including liturgy, preaching, art. Worship as climate justice, earth-honoring churches. I wish we had more like 3 hours, because I would like to evoke from you your experiences or your imaginations of where worship can build our power for climate justice. Does anyone want to toss out an example?
Something we do at our church is we celebrate a season of creation in September, because the Pentecost season is so long.
Yes, okay, a season of creation. So in that, absolutely, and one way to remember, we've talked about the second form of vision is seeing alternatives in the making, remember we talked about not being an I, but a we? So one thing that we could do with the season of creation is link with the international global season of creation being celebrated ecumenically around the world. LWF, Lutheran World Federation, is one of the leaders in the steering committee of that. So go online and Google Season of Creation, Lutheran World Federation, because different things use the word Season of Creation. Go to, I think it's seasonofcreation.org, but do Season of Creation and then ecumenical or church, and you'll find pages of resources and links. So link up with Season of Creation around the world. Beautiful example. Huh. Yes.
I'm an artist, and my artwork has always been built on our natural world.
Uh-huh.
And we had an art exhibit called This Amazing Earth,
uh-huh,
with two other artists in our church. And the work I had in there were 12 different images of close-ups of lichen.
Yes.
And for me, this was a really important message, because lichen are made up of fungi and algae, And neither one of them can survive alone, but together they make lichen, and together they can weather all kinds of harsh weather. They were, the ones I drew were up on Lake Superior, and they have been through storm and ice and so on. And they, neither one could survive without the other, but together they made their way through winter after winter.
Okay, so what an extraordinary example of the power of art, so to render our understanding of sacredness, but also to learn from the things of the earth. To, if one of our tasks now, you know, we think in theology of four sources, scripture, tradition, experience, and other bodies of human knowledge. We would argue now that there's a fifth source, that's a 2,000-year-old set of sources, that there's a fifth, and it's voices of the other-than-human world. So there was art suggesting that we listen to the wisdom of the lichen for teaching us something about the need, if we're going forward in deathly circumstances, for one another. So beautiful, using art to instruct us even in how to learn from the earth. Another, yes.
We have become a part of a congregation that during this summer now, as the COVID problems are declining, has been going out to a sustainable regenerative farm that is a family within the congregation, and they're engaging in groups with helping to weed and harvest and all kinds of things, ending then with a communion service.
Okay, so
gathering.
Linking the Eucharist to sustainable agriculture local. So all we can say is a yes to that. That renders the sacredness of deciding instead of, someone I was hearing this morning out on the, out there was talking about that some of the chickens that we eat get shipped across the ocean to us. So an agricultural revolution, the church can be involved in bringing about. You made me think of another example in out of the body of churches called African Earthkeeping Churches, who made a commitment years ago never to celebrate the Eucharist without planting a tree. So those are examples, imagination and so the role of worship. Think about lament. Last year, I became involved with a synagogue in the Berkeley area when I moved there. And the Yom Kippur service, the service of repentance and lament, was lament and repentance not just for personal sins, but for our societal, structural sins. And then it was a powerful service of repentance is not just saying I'm sorry. Repentance is turning the other direction. So what if we have lament for our role in climate injustice? Lament and, you know, symbolically celebrating the Eucharist and then turning the other direction. Like in the early church, before people were baptized, in some early church communities, not all, people would face Rome. Our allegiance to Rome, which was required. After baptism, facing Jerusalem. My allegiance, the direction of my life has changed. So think what powerful repentance could be done of the direction of my life from being one of the vast producers of climate emissions as a society and as individuals to shifting. We're going carbon neutral, friends. What kind of revolution will that take in our lives, our public policy, our lifestyles, etc. Okay, beautiful. Yes.
One year we have always done the seven last words on Good Friday, and we made it creation centered.
Ah, yes.
So lament, death, and yet. looking toward life.
So there you go.
With examples and so forth. Yeah.
Very good. And just that imagery of looking towards life, resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. In the midst. So there you go. Worship is one place. A second, theological and biblical study. This is part of worldview shift, re-understanding who we are. And I wanted to give you two quick examples. I was working, I had mentioned before, in India for about a month with, called there by World Council of Churches and some seminaries, not World Council, National Council of Churches of Northern India. And when we got to the retreat center where the meeting, the three-day workshop was to be, a group of people, this was probably 10 years ago, a group of people was just leaving, maybe 12, 10. And they had that look of sort of exhaustion, but accomplished when you've done something together. And I asked who they were, and lo and behold, it was the leaders of the church in Northern India who had just designed an eco-justice Sunday school education from little kids to adults to use throughout Northern India. This is 10 years ago. Because they could see the need for that. And then another example comes from India. I was working with a man on an LWF project, and he had been organizing in dangerous ways that there was repression against the organizers to stop some of the mining, the bauxite mining. So this is a guy that's just like an activist out there. And I was talking about, in my country, I said there are many people who do not recognize, who just live a wealthy life and don't recognize the dire problems of poverty and the links between wealth and poverty. He said, oh, that's the case in our country. And I said, what is the answer to that? And he looked at me like I was some kind of a fool. And he said, I mean, compassion and kindness and stuff. But he said, theological education and biblical study. So this is an activist out there. So there we go. Just a couple of examples. Get the Earth Bible series. Series of five books called the Earth Bible series, and spend a year studying what it means to love neighbor as self for the climate implicated, for us. Who are killing neighbors with climate justice. What does it mean for us to love neighbor as self? That could be the theme of a year of education for children to adults. A third form of practice, lifestyle changes in our households and our congregations. I have a friend who decided in their household they were going to make one new change a month, like stopping using plastic bags this month, and stopping buying stuff in packages and instead buying it in bulk this month, or each month. So what happens after 4 years, and you keep on with each change, after 3 years, 2 years, 1 year, you've got a different household in terms of go online and get the carbon footprint tracker. There are many resources online to track the carbon footprint of your household. You'll be shocked at how many planets it would take to support us if we lived as we do. Go online and do that, and then challenge yourself to cut that carbon footprint in half and do it with your church community. So lifestyle changes. A fourth finger in the tool of action, public policy advocacy. And this is crucial. Don't let anyone tell you it's adequate just to change how we live. Public policy is a necessary ingredient. So we talked yesterday about some public policy moves, what a city can do. Find out about, read about the Green New Deal and what things can be done to support that through public policy advocacy. Be there for the politicians who do want
to vastly lower the carbon footprint.
Is that making sense?
Yes. We're kind of running quickly here.
We can spend all day in each
one. Can I add one suggestion?
Yes.
Get rid of the filibuster in the Senate.
Okay, very good. You know, that's a good point. There are so many dimensions. But what I'm saying is, what if we were raised to think that democracy did not just call for voting, but it called for active engagement in public policy? So if one task of every day of life was to, if part of the things we read on a daily basis were about public policy related to climate change and other justice issues, and every day we took an action, what if that was as automatic as brushing your teeth? And what if we raised our kids that way? Get in touch with your, if you have a state, 35 of our states have Lutheran public policy offices, and they are good. 3 years ago, they had as their theme climate justice. I was their speaker, and their theme. So these offices, and the local office in Washington, D.C. So these are resources to become advocating Christians. So a fifth, supporting small-scale local business and agricultural alternatives. And that's what you were talking about, the small-scale farming, but also business that is deciding to be. Many, many members of the business community are starting to, yes, we are going to have, in one way or another, triple bottom line. We are going to do work in ways that don't exploit people and don't extract from the earth. That's a challenge. Small businesses will go under. They can't, a little coffee shop that is going to use all organically grown, non-exploitative coffee can't survive compared to a Starbucks. So support. It costs more to buy food from small scale, ecologically, socially sound businesses. But if you've got that money, call it part of your social contribution. Do you know what I'm saying? So supporting the alternatives, and agricultural alternatives are very important. Finance alternatives, putting our money in local banks that reinvest in the community, yeah, rather than in the big mega banks that are invested in the pipelines. So that is supporting small scale alternatives. That's a fifth form of action.
So we have a lot of book groups in our parish.
Yes.
And there's been a real effort to say, don't buy from Amazon, buy from Elliott Bay.
Yes, sure. And that's a very good example of this, and it's a good example of lifestyle change.
Yeah.
That could be another. And the other thing that comes out with that is buying books from Amazon means all kinds of cardboard and boxes, mm-hmm, and all over the place. Okay, let's move to a sixth, economic advocacy. And by economic advocacy, I mean a few things. One is divest and reinvest. Do you know what I mean by that? There are movements and faith-based led movements to divest from the fossil fuel industries and reinvest, put our money into renewables. And that can be done through where we put personal investments and where we put institutional investments. If you want to know about the movement worldwide, especially faith-based, to divest from fossil fuels, go to two sources. One is greenfaith.org, and then on that website, look for divestment, and you can see lists and resources. And the other is the organization called 350.org, which is a global organization started by young people that is primarily aimed at divesting from the fossil fuel industries. But economic advocacy, another form of that, is where we and how we spend our money.
And someone that I just brought that up, spending our money in ways that support ecological, non-extractive, and non-humanly exploitative business. So economic advocacy, using our resources of finance. A question in the back.
Yes. I don't know if this is going to be relevant to this school or not, but do you remember the article that's out there that names the companies that are responsible for the biggest amount of greenhouse gas emissions?
Yes.
Can we name them at some point today?
That article?
Or just what, if anybody knows what the name is on?
I read it about a week ago. What if it's on my list here?
Just for the sake of naming.
Yeah, well, okay, let's put it out there. Let's say I don't have the list here. There are resources, and there is an article that lists the companies that are the 100 largest companies that the 100 companies that produce the most greenhouse gas emissions. But I don't know the name, but you can find that article then by fiddling around on the internet for it. Yeah.
Are these things you're mentioning going to be on the handout you give us today or not?
These 10 that I'm naming are not on the handout. So if you want those 10, you would put them in your notes. I'm such a note taker, I'm assuming everyone takes notes. I have a little bit of paper here I can share for anyone who needs a little bit of paper. Here's a little bit of paper. Does someone need some paper for note taking? I will put them on the board here too, though. I'll repeat these. Here's some more paper. You want some paper? Okay, so that is six. The seventh. No, very okay. This is flopping around. Community organizing campaigns. So there are a number of organizations on this handout. And often there are campaigns on particular issues. And I'll give you one example. I used to teach at Seattle University. And in my ecology and religion class this year, this was years ago, this young woman came and she would bring always her water in a jar and her coffee in a jar, so it wasn't in paper. And this was before everyone was doing that. And people started asking her and she started saying, and out of that class came a community organizing campaign on the campus to ban the sale of water bottles. So now I've seen airports, that there were community organizing campaigns that got airports to ban the sale of water and water bottles, and to instead put in those water bottle fillers. So just the importance of a targeted aim and then a campaign to get a city or an institution or a neighborhood to make that change. And eighth, education and consciousness raising. How many of us think of the vast number of people in our circles and our communities who are not aware of the crisis of climate justice and what can be done? Think of you mentioned book study groups. Book study groups in congregations, events like this, public lectures at your institutions, all of the venues that we can imagine to raise consciousness in our communities. Any other examples that folks have of education and consciousness raising? Yes.
I just think following waste in your local community. So, you know, how did they recycle it? You know, where does this go? What does it take to get that back into circulation? What is it we just throw our hands up and say landfill? You know, those types of things I think are watching waste move through the system is a
Beautiful, beautiful. And a local campaign to educate folks about the use of waste and what's happening to it.
In Portland, there's an organization called Eco School Network, and it works to identify or recruit parents in schools, and then work with the kids and the parents to identify where there can be reduction or changes. And you know, one of the things that they worked a long time to get rid of the individual milk cartons and to have the milk dispensers. Mm-hmm. But there were a whole lot of layers that the, you know, the individuals in the schools had to work through, and eventually it had a ripple effect into other schools. Mm-hmm. Similarly with you know, plastic single-use things within the schools, or the garbage reduction, et cetera.
Excellent. So just think of the different fingers of action that have to go into getting rid of cartons like that. Certainly public education and consciousness raising, as we're talking here. And that's a form of community organizing campaign. So absolutely. So finally, I'm going to name two other fingers. And one is public witness, including demonstrations. Think of the power we have seen in the last year of public witness by demonstrations for shifting consciousness, shifting the narrative. More white people now get it that black people are being killed. And it's partly because of the power of public demonstrations. The former Lutheran bishop in Palestine, Munip Yunan, thank you. He calls demonstrations evangelical defiance. And I love that. Evangelical defiance. Calling out, you denouncing and announcing alternatives. And I think that evangelical has significance in that for many ways. But one example I'll give is the big climate march in protest march in the San Francisco area 2 years ago. The largest contingent was religious communities. Mm-hmm. And in that contingent, we had some seminary students, and they were wearing their collars. Mm-hmm. And remember, San Francisco's like Seattle. People don't go to church. Mm-hmm. And some high school kids saw their students marching along, and they came up beside them. And they thought the students were in Halloween costume because they were so surprised to see pastors in a march, a protest march. They asked them if they were dressing up in Halloween costumes. And our students said, no, we're seminary students studying to be pastors. And these high school kids were so enthralled by that that they interviewed them and wrote about it in their newspaper. So that was evangelical. Some people are going to say, oh, you know, the church is a lot more relevant than I thought the church was. So that's the ninth one. And the tenth is funding and support for people hurt by climate disasters, and funding and support for the movement to enable energy development in the global south, countries that don't yet have fully necessary energy to get it without fossil fuels. So we need technology transfers and financial support for the efforts to bring energy, but not go through the scene of fossil fuels. So that is that's a more standard, you know, financial gifts are a more customary form of Christian charity, but it's a necessary part of this also. So we've named 10 different forms of action. None of them is adequate in itself. All of them are inadequate in themselves, but all of them are necessary working together, and different people with different gifts, including different communities, can play different roles. What I would like to do is, before we move on...
Cynthia?
Yes?
I have just a comment. It seems to me that one of the ways that we eventually will reduce the amount of carbon and also reduce and move forward in the next 2 or 3 years is to develop technologies that will help solve certain problems. Mm-hmm. Energy problems, agricultural problems, you know, manufacturing problems. Yes. And I think, you know, it would be good for people to work in industries and support industries, whether they're large or small,
yes,
that actually develop new technologies in these areas. Because these are all things you mentioned, you know, from worship to whatever. And it seems like we can work for those companies, and some people who are, you know, energetic can actually do the change. In other words, here you're talking about activism, if you will, to hope that people will get the idea that we need to have change. But then there's another group or another area, category as you call them, of people that actually figure it out and then go change it. You know, put carbon into cement or change the way we do air conditioning, or, I mean, it's a technological thing, if you will, or a change of how we actually do things in society, not just be active in our message, but actually do the things that help us change society's ways.
Mm-hmm. So it's almost as though, and this typology is, you know, very, very loose, but we could add an 11th finger. You know, you could say it's a time of dire need. We need 11 fingers and not 10. And that is supporting and engaging in the new technologies that are needed. And there are mountains of new technologies. And one really important resource, I think, for that, and this would be to put in your notes, and it is on the handout, is the Drawdown Project. There's a book called Drawdown. It's by Paul Hawken, H-A-W-K-E-N, and there's a website. And not the only part of that website, but a significant part is looking at those technologies in agriculture, in industry, in farming. So that's, thank you, because that's another really, really important dimension of getting us to a carbon neutral society. Good.
I think that also encourages us to look at how we are encouraging and inspiring our younger folks into their career choices,
yeah,
and decisions about what, yes, opportunities will we provide for them to be able to learn the skills they need to work with these new technologies, to encourage them in careers that hopefully will be very fulfilling to them, but will also be life supporting for us. Mm-hmm. So I think we have room, you know, depending on where we are in our own age spans, mm-hmm, and, you know, our grandchildren or whatever, really saying, we're counting on you and hoping we can support you with.
Very, very good point. And I think it very much so in nurturing young people into careers that are going to do that. I think this also links to divestment and reinvestment. So investing in companies that are developing the new technologies that we need. So like new technology, reducing emissions is partly a function of different technologies. It's partly a function of living differently. So yes, very, very good. And that also links, as you just said, to how we nurture our children in the church. So nurturing our children to see their lives as engaged in such things. I'm going to take one more, and then we're going to move on to the next piece.
Well, one thing that I've been surprised by is how nurturing youth and young adults are to the community. Mm-hmm. So when you involve them in things that are social justice oriented, it just brings so much energy into things. Uh-huh. Energy that maybe we had at one time in our lives, but we don't have now. I mean, it's just amazing. And so during the voting, for example, we had a lot of colleges on the East Coast and the West Coast involved in a voting piece. And the kids were really the ones behind it. I mean,
yes. Very good point. And worldwide, as well as in this country, the climate justice movement
is being led by young people. So it's a beautiful thing. It's not like we need to get them into it.
No.
We need to support them profoundly in it. And there is something to be said about the role of older people who have maybe the time and the money.
Yes.
Maybe not so much the energy, but the time and money to go with that leadership of young people and fly. So let's move to the question of hope. And the sources of moral spiritual power. We've noted this vexing paradox that we must see what's going on. And yet the more you see, the more hopeless you can feel. Because the magnitude of the crisis and the power arrangements that are there to keep it going are monumental. It's like a paradox. We can't meet the challenges of climate change without recognizing what's going on. And recognizing what's going on can strangle our sense of hope. So a question comes forth, where do we find hope? And this may be one of the key resources and roles of religion. It has been throughout history. The church has been charged since its birth with truth-telling. Truth-telling about human brokenness by sin, including structural sin, and now we could say climate sin. And at the same time, insisting on and maintaining hope that God's will of fullness of life for all ultimately will come to pass. So despite all evidence to the contrary, we claim that resurrection rises out of death. That God is bringing the world to fullness of life for all, and that we're called to be workers with God in that. Lutheran streams of Christian faith have been vehement about hope. The pernicious presence and brokenness of sin as selves curved in and self, including societies curved in and self, while also insistent that God's love, saving love for all of us, not just saving for the afterlife, saving for the now, ultimately has power over everything else. I believe that the church today is called to eco-justice reformation, just as much as the church was called in the 16th century, 500 years ago, to reformation. And that is reformation that resists all of the power structures that got in the way of people living, trusting in the love of God and living it. So for Luther, Luther was seeking to free the gospel such that it could continue to free people. So Luther fought the Luther ended up challenging the power structures of his day that got in the way of people living as receivers and trusters in God's love and spreaders of God's love. We are called to stand up to the power structures of our day that get in the same way. I believe that our faith traditions are full of seeds of hope and moral spiritual power. One of them, rich to the Lutheran tradition, is a theology of the cross and resurrection. A theology of the cross claims with a kind of fierce conviction that in the depths of human brokenness, including for us, our role in climate change, the saving Christ is present, is healing, is liberating. My mentor, Larry Rasmussen, said once, "The force that truly can heal creation is drawn instinctively to our brokenness, and there draws forth power we did not know we had. So friends, we are broken. As those who are destroying Earth's capacity to sustain life through climate change. And this says that Christ is drawn to our brokenness, and there is healing and liberating and bringing forth power. That is something to trust. To me, the fear of not condemnation. I think part of the difficulty in acknowledging our role in climate sin is the fear that comes with being so bad. Do you know what I'm saying? How can God love those who are contributing to this kind of horror? And it seems to me that trusting in our belovedness regardless is a key to facing our brokenness. Trusting in the fact that even if we did nothing, we would be beloved. I'm having a little hard time saying the strength with which I mean this. It came to me that all are beloved regardless. It came to me the reality of that when long ago, after my mother was killed, my mother was murdered by three men. And I remember knowing, despite the horror and the pain and the just terror of that all, I remember knowing that they were beloved by God. And that has stuck with me because it reminds me that even we who are doing what we're doing climate-wise are beloved by God. So we need not fear acknowledging the role that we're playing. That is what I'm trying to say. We need not fear that because it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. So that truth-telling about who we are is vital. And I think one key to that truth-telling is a theology of the cross that says God is with us in our brokenness and is healing and loving. In Lutheran theology, a theology of the cross is accompanied by a theology of resurrection. A theology that says, despite all powers of brokenness and wrong and destruction and death, that God brings life. So to me, that's the power of the resurrection story. One of the other things that gave me hope, I talked with you in the first session about my kind of mystical experience by the creek when my former youth director read to me from the book of Romans. Another thing that happened when I was without hope because of structural sin, including many forms of structural sin, I went to talk with, I needed someone. I thought, who could I talk with who understands the depth of systemic evil? Because this climate thing is systemic. And I thought of one person, it was a pastor in Seattle. And I drove up from Tacoma to Seattle. And I said, how do you maintain your joy and your hope? Because this was a man who was involved in a lot of resistance to structural sin. It was John Nelson who was involved in the leadership of the anti-nuclear stuff. He was in one of the little boats that went out into the ocean to block the nuclear submarines. He went out there in his little boat with his 80-year-old mother. And when they were out there in their little boat to block the nuclear submarines, and the Coast Guard comes out with the Coast Guard hoses to blow the people off of their boats. And this woman, she was sitting in her boat, and
she jumps up like this and raises her American flag, and she goes, "Not in my America, you won't."
Yeah. All right, I guess they didn't squirt them off the boat.
But so this man, I said, "How do you maintain hope? You know, you understand that systemic injustice is pretty fierce." And he said, I don't know what he said, I remember the impression on me, and it was, "Cindy, I know the end of the story." By that, he was talking a theology of the resurrection. So to me, that's power of resurrection theology. We know the end of the story. That does not mean that everything's going to turn out good. It, to me, it does not mean that the human species is going to survive. Because if things went on as they are, we wouldn't. But it does mean that regardless, that God will hold, embrace, regenerate, that we are in the embrace of the love of God. That all of us are in the embrace of the love of God. So I have had people who respect me. I remember once in one talk, a man that I really respect and who respects me, stand up and say, "You just can't say that, because it's going to make people think they don't have to do anything. You just can't say that." And there's another theological reality that I said, yes, you can, because it does not say we don't have to do anything. It says we can work with all of our passion and fervor, doing what we need to do, but do it with hope that somehow we don't need to worry about the end of the story. That's a very different thing than saying, okay, God's going to handle it. And there's another theological claim behind what I'm saying, and that is what we, Luther's theological anthropology, his understanding of who we are. And Luther understands that we are three things. We are beloved. And that's what we just talked about. We are beloved, unconditionally, regardless. We could be a murderer. We could be a climate change creator. We're beloved. Secondly, we're broken by the pernicious presence of sin. And we will never fully freely escape that. But third, and this is why his moral anthropology is so paradoxical, broken by sin, and we are body of the greatest love force that exists, and a love force that, according to biblical faith, the faith of Jesus, is justice-seeking. So the love force that we're a part of, where there is systemic injustice, seeks to undo it. It's not just a feeling of, I feel good about you. So, according to Luther, knowing that we're beloved, in spite of the fact that we're also broken by sin, we are to live as body of God's love. Our calling is to live as body of God's love. We are created first to be beloved, and secondly to be lovers. Luther says, hold this up as two tablets in front of your face at all times.
Thanks for using the naughty finger for the brokenness too, by the way.
Oh, did I do that? Oh, for God's sake. So what I'm trying to say is that a theology of the cross is powerful for us to be able to be truth-telling. A theology of the resurrection is powerful for us to have hope that we go forward trusting that we're held regardless, that God is bringing fullness of life for all, that God is resurrecting. And a theological anthropology that says, yes, I am beloved. Yes, we must recognize, confess, repent of our brokenness, including systemic sin. And third, we are body of justice-seeking, earth-honoring love. Those things
held together are part of a contribution that Christian faith in this case brings to the great pan-human interreligious challenge of the human species now. If we don't draw upon the resources of our faith and bring them to the table of this challenge, no one else will be there to draw upon them. Do you see, Buddhists can't drink the wellsprings of Christian traditions. Buddhists better be drinking the wellsprings of Buddhist traditions and bringing them to the fore, and they are. The same goes for other religious traditions, but our role is to say, what does God give to humankind now through Christian traditions to add to bring to the table? The table of movement toward living in a sustainable relationship with planet Earth. So we face, the people that are adults and young adults now are uniquely placed in human history. We will make the difference between climate catastrophe and far more brutal climate catastrophe. I do believe that the church is called to that challenge today, and the church is blessed and gifted. How grateful can we be? How grateful can we be that when God calls people to seemingly impossible realities, as God has throughout biblical faith, we're not called to that alone. We're called and we are accompanied by bodies of people throughout the globe seeking the same end in different ways, but seeking the ends of sustainable and just ways of being human on Earth. And we are accompanied by that great, intimate, profoundly radiant, ever-present, embracing mystery that we call God. So not alone, but embraced and accompanied, we go forth into this great challenge. So I thank you for being present to these days of digging in and I was going to say equipping ourselves, but it sounds a little mechanical. So let me close with a different image. And it's an image that comes from a second century theologian, Irenaeus of Lyon. And Irenaeus translated Adam, not as earth creature, which is or dust creature, as is a typical translation. He's doing this in Greek, of course, but as mud creature. So why, I thought when I was studying Irenaeus, why would he use mud creature? Well, because elsewhere in his writings, in his teachings, he talks about the dew of the Holy Spirit is dispersed throughout all the earth. Listen, I was talking about the dew of the Holy Spirit once in Australia, and people started looking at me really oddly, and someone said, Professor Molavita, you mean the dew of the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes, the dew. And they said, no, the dew. And I said, yes, the dew. And it turns out that there are two ways to say do. And the way I was saying it meant shit. So the dew of the Holy Spirit is first around the earth. So I tried to learn to say do in the proper way. But the point is, Irenaeus talked about the dew of the Holy Spirit dispersed through all the earth to keep us moist. And that God works with two hands. Christ and the Spirit, or Word and Wisdom, to keep us moist as mud creatures so that God's two hands can be forming us, molding us. Mm-hmm. So as individuals, you are being molded by the two hands of God through the dew of the Holy Spirit. And as a people, we're being molded. So thank you for coming together to spend this time in being molded by the Holy Spirit for this great work. Now, I do have a bucket of it. And on the top of it, may I ask you to pass this down that way? And you can pass it down that way, okay. And some to the very back. On the top of it are some excellent resources. More here, three going down here. And we need some more in the back. Maybe we're going to run out. We can make some copies upstairs if we run out. I can, if you want, I can make some more copies right afterwards if you run out. But everyone can see one for a minute. Oh, the upstairs folks. Okay. On the top, the IPCC. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, that is the source for the science of climate change. They have produced their sixth assessment report, the first part of it. Go there and read the, I say on the very bottom here in pencil, the Intergovernmental blah, 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 blah. Read the fact sheet, read the executive summary, and explore the website. And then we have a particular article about that report going to the top, and then a list of some excellent books, including the Drawdown book, and then some sources for climate change and racial justice, and finally some organizations and websites for you. And that goes on to the back page. Explore those to link to other communities. Thank you all. Thank you.